Testing one. Can you hear me? So, no man knows the hour, but it feels like it's time. So why don't we get started? So I want you to imagine with me for a second that there are two soldiers. Both go into the military at the same time. One does a few tours of duty and then gets out honorably. I mean, just he's a good soldier. He does what he's supposed to. And then another soldier spends his entire career, a couple of decades, a little bit more than a few decades, in the military. Now, at the end of both of their careers in the military, would it be inappropriate to say that the one that did the short tour of duty is not a veteran? That would be very inappropriate. It'd be very offensive. They're both veterans because they both fulfill the condition for being a veteran. They did their duty. They were both soldiers. I want you to imagine that on your graduation day, the speaker says, okay, you get a diploma today, but if you don't stick with the area of study that you've received this diploma in, you'll find out someday that that diploma dissolved and it never existed in the first place. That would be very bizarre. That'd be a weird diploma. It'd probably be a lot more expensive than the ones we actually get. I want you to imagine for a second that you're a baseball player. And you play up through the minor leagues. But you have a friend that plays into the major leagues. He gets on a major league team. What's the major league team here? What is it? The Colorado Rockies. Okay. So you have a friend that gets on the Colorado Rockies. He's good. And he says to you, oh, you're not a baseball player because you only played in the minor leagues. That would be so inappropriate. You're a baseball player if you played one game in the Pee Wee Leagues, you're a baseball player if you play in the majors. Now, the reward is different for both of those, obviously. But it's inappropriate to say that someone that has a different sort of career is not part of the system. That is the kind of issues we're dealing with when we talk about perseverance of the saints. So in perseverance of the saints, this is one of the, in fact, the P in TULIP. So, perseverance of the saints is defined, and I use Matthew Slick again. I used him last night. I'll remind you why I use this guy's quotes, because he writes for an online audience, which is what I'm ministering to mostly, and he writes in a way that people can understand pretty well. He's not as much an academic, but I like how he puts things together. So, we are so secure in Christ. This is what he says about perseverance of the saints. We are so secure in Christ that we cannot fall away. And those who leave the faith were never believers to begin with. Imagine trying to apply that to any of those other careers that we just talked about, being a soldier, a baseball player, getting a diploma, to tell somebody at some point after they thought they had this qualification for years and years, to tell them, no, you never had it because you didn't finish your career. You didn't stick with it. An amazingly weird way to deal with theology. So, there's some problems with POTS. Perseverance of the Saints, by the way, is what POTS is. I like these, yeah. Yeah. Problems with POTS. So basically what Matthew Slick and many other Calvinists would say, if they're hardline, 5-point or more Calvinists, it would say believers cannot fall away because a true believer can't fall away. It's irresistible, stuff like that. So a true believer can't fall away. But the problem is that Jesus actually said that believers do. For instance, in his parable where he's talking about sowing seed, he says this. He says, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Those are the exact words that the Calvinists just said that couldn't happen. Now, some may say, well, maybe they didn't believe the gospel, or maybe they didn't believe for everlasting life. But if you read through this parable, the phrase in the beginning of it is that that the first group, the seed is taken away, lest they believe and are saved. So we know we're talking about belief unto salvation. So he's talking about believers here. So a believer can fall away. What that does is it brings into question what fall away means. If we stand with eternal security, we have to then redefine something, and the thing that we redefine can't be believer, it has to be fall away. So, Jesus says that a believer can fall away. We just would have questions about what it means to fall away. So that's what I see as the first problem with perseverance of the saints. Another, one can't know if he or she really believed until the end of their life. You ever heard this sort of tactic, the really or the true believer? This is so infuriating to me because what it does is it negates every previous experience you've ever had. Because all you have to do at some point in the future is say, oh, but you didn't, it wasn't real. You didn't really believe because of your present performance. Now, that doesn't work with many things we see in Scripture. And here's a great example. In John 4, which is just a few verses after the main passage we're going to look at today, these are the Samaritans. So what's going on here is the woman at the well has gone and evangelized the town. And these people, some of them, it seems, believed just on her word. But then others were like, I'm not so sure. I want to come out and see this Jesus guy. So they come out, and then they become convinced, and they believe. Now, remember, we're questioning whether someone can know if they have believed or not in the moment. Here's what they say. This is the Samaritans. They say, now we believe. Now, does that sound like an indefinite statement? Like, they don't say, now we think we believe. Now we might believe. They say, now we believe. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I don't know how they could be more definite about this. I don't know how they could be more certain than the words that they're using. They say, we believe and we know. They seem certain that they believe in that moment. And so we have to be careful not to redefine what belief is. We have to be careful not to redefine what faith is. But when somebody puts the word really, when you put a qualifier in front of the word faith or belief, what you're doing is you're redefining it. So we have to be really careful not to do that. I highlighted these. I like yellow. It's good. Those who do not persevere will not be saved. This is the ultimate issue, right? Or one of the ultimate issues. In Calvinism, those who do not persevere will not be saved. I have some biblical problems with this. For instance, Paul said this, if anyone's work is burned. Now, you guys probably recognize this. This comes from 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking to believers about the life that they're leading, and the work that they're doing is going to be subjected to an appraisal of Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And so what he says is, the work that you're doing is either going to survive this proverbial fire or it's going to be burned up. So basically what that means is either your work is good and it's valuable for the kingdom or it's just wasted. Okay, so somebody whose work is burned up is someone who does not persevere until the end because they've wasted their time, they've wasted the resources that Christ has given them. And so someone whose work is burned up is someone who has not followed the plan of perseverance of the saints. But notice what happens. It says, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the person who does not persevere by the words of Paul will be saved, but they're not going to be rewarded in the same way as others. So, what is passable perseverance in Calvinism? What's good enough? You know, is it perfect perseverance? I love what Bob's story, his background about, there's groups out there, lots of groups out there, they believe your perseverance needs to be perfect. But that's pretty tough. So, you know, what about maybe presentable perseverance? You know, you could show it to your grandparents, but, you know it's not quite perfect, but it's presentable. It's okay. Or would pitiful perseverance work? I mean, how do we define it? How do we know? How do you know how good is good enough? I mean, and this is the issue here is quality. What quality of perseverance? This is not even looking at the duration or the length. This is just looking at how good do I have to be for it to qualify as perseverance. The pastor who mentors me is a guy named Bob Bryant. What he likes to say is a little bit of sin is okay, but a lot of sin is not okay for the Calvinists. If you sin a little, it's all right, but if you sin a lot, it's not okay. You're probably not saved. That's how he defines what Calvinists are saying. And the issue there is there's no definitive explanation for what's too much and what's not enough. And here's the thing. If you go through the Bible, just a side note, if you go through the Bible, there's no verses that say a little bit of sin is okay. Anytime a verse is talking about sin, it's saying, hey, stop it, man. Don't do it. There's no verse that says, yeah, a little will be fine. You know, there's verses that say it'll be forgiven or you'll be justified, but there's no verse that gives like a little pass on, well, you know, a little lust is fine or whatever. It's always talking about get rid of it in your life. So that idea that a little is okay as long as you don't practice sin, I don't see it in Scripture, but it is in the Calvinist framework. So here's the main thing for me, and it seems to be kind of the main thing for most of the speakers so far, is that this particular point in Calvinism, but Calvinism as a whole, eliminates or erodes assurance of salvation. One must persevere to the end of their life to know if they are saved. So by that statement, when is the moment when you would know you're saved? What is it? After you're dead. Yeah, it has to be after you're dead. And I'm not sure what, I mean, you know, we have some explanation of what happens the moment after you're dead, but that means that during my life I can't know. I can't know until I'm dead. Now that is a very weird definition of assurance. I would say that is a definition of unassurance. So, you know, Calvinism seems to offer unassurance of salvation. It doesn't seem all that valuable, but that's what it seems to offer to me. So now, and another side note, as I was preparing for this, I thought, well, I want to know, I mean, Calvinists will talk about assurance of salvation. And so I looked up some videos online of different Calvinist pastors. And, you know, one was Matt Chandler. And the question was asked him, how do I know if I'm saved? And his explanation was so intricate and intertwined about the testimony of the Holy Spirit inside, and he went to Romans and talked about it, and at the end of it, I thought, that did not make, I mean, I'm no novice to this, but that didn't make any sense to me. And this is one of the top guys. And so when they are asked the question, and another one I found, John Piper, was talking about, he was talking to pastors at a conference, and he said, what we actually want to do is we want to make our church scared that they're not saved. We're not out to hand out assurance. We want to make them scared that they're not saved. And then he turns it into saying the thing that you should be looking for in your life is how much do you love Jesus? And his actual words were, do you love Jesus more than football? And that was apparently his idea of assurance. Now, I may be, you know, I should have put a quote up here, but it just, sort of across the board, as I looked in Calvinist speakers that were giving assurance of salvation, it was a bizarre landscape. It's like, is there no great explanation for assurance in Calvinism? I didn't find it, but you guys may be better read than me. What am I talking about? Okay, it eliminates assurance of salvation. Kind of got off there. So let's imagine that this line is your life. You're a very straight shooter here, apparently. So this is your life, and then that is the moment of your death. So if this is the amount of perseverance that you have, let's say if you were about 70 years, that may be like 35 years of perseverance, sorry, you don't get it. You're going to hell, you know, if you have perseverance. Because ultimately what they would say is, what you would find out is that was not a perseverance at all. If you only persevere that long, it's not really perseverance, it's just smoke and mirrors, it's just fake, it's just lies, you're just pretending. Now, what if you went this long? You know, I mean, that's pretty good, that's a little bit better, but no, that's not going to work. What if you went, like, to the last few moments of your life? And what if you came across the verse where Job's wife is giving him some great advice? Remember what Job's wife's advice was? Curse God and die. Man, he chose well. So let's say that that's the last few moments of your life. And you think, you know what? I've worked hard. I think I've persevered, but I'm just tired of this whole mess. I just want to curse God and die. And so you do that, whatever that looks like for you. And in that moment, what it would look like is you had what seemed like perseverance to the very last few moments of your life, but then you prove in the last seconds that you were not saved. Wow, that is a weird and difficult way to live. And what it means is you can't have assurance of salvation. The problem is that Jesus offers assurance of salvation, so we have to answer this. Most assuredly, do you know that assuredly comes from the same word, assurance? So Jesus is saying, most assuredly, so he's offering assurance here, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice that he says has. He doesn't say you might. He doesn't say you may someday. He says you've got it right now. How long does eternal life last? There's one answer, and if you say anything but eternal, then you're wrong. If you have eternal life that lasts a couple of months, I don't know what you had, but it wasn't eternal life. And so Jesus says that if you believe, you have eternal life. That means you can't lose it. That means it lasts forever, etc., etc. Jesus is offering assurance, and Calvinism doesn't. Now, Calvinists will give some kind of answer. You know, if you ask, how do I have assurance? I'll tell you, I actually had a very short conversation with one of the leading pastors in the country, biggest church in the nation. We did a conference. I won't tell you his name because it might be inappropriate. But we did this conference. We went to this conference at this church, and thousands of pastors and ministers come. And this main pastor, who you guys would know, gave a talk, and it was from 1 John. And he stopped short of saying that if you don't love your brother, you'll be in hell. He didn't say that, but he kind of left it open-ended. And so I went up to him afterwards. Usually he's not open for questions, but I think his kids happened to be there that night, so he was kind of hanging around, and I sort of pounced on the opportunity. And I came to him, and I said, so can you have eternal life and not love your brother? And he said, I don't know. Now, this guy is the leading, probably one of the leading evangelicals in the country. He said, I don't know. I believe in eternal security, but when I read 1 John, I just feel conflicted about it. So I don't know. And so I mentioned some things about Zane Hodges, because he had Zane when he was at DTS. And that was it. That his bodyguard, he actually had a bodyguard. His bodyguard kind of ushered me on. You know, I mean, he's kind of like, So I was like, okay, no more theological questions, see you later. But that's one of the leading guys. That's one of the leading pastors in the country. Thousands of people watch his sermons every week. And he admittedly says, I don't know how eternal life works in some circumstances. That's really scary to me. But Jesus offers eternal life. Jesus offers it now. We can have it. We have eternal life if we've believed in him. So, you may be thinking, well, how do I make sure? I mean, how do I have assurance? Some people are a little confused about this, so I've kind of, again, drawn a little diagrams. This is your life, and there's two points on this life. There's the moment that you believed in Jesus, and then there's now. Now, most people, this is kind of the way it works. What the Calvinists would do is they say, I'm not going to worry about the moment you believed in Jesus, because that may be fake. Right? They would say, maybe you didn't really believe. What matters in actual practice is how you're living now, your present performance. So what a Calvinist would say is, let's look at now. Like when I was in junior high, I asked my Bible study leader, how do I know I'm saved? And they said, the fact that you're asking these questions is a good sign. I was expecting more. That was it. That was the whole thing. And so that's what a good Calvinist would say, is it's probably a good sign, but we'll have to wait and see. Once you're dead, we'll see if you were bad fruit. Sorry. So that's what they offer, but that's not what Jesus offers. In fact, what Jesus offers is something more like this. In the right now, I can look back to that moment when I first believed in him, the moment I first had saving faith. And when I do that, I can have assurance. That's what he just said. Most assuredly, those who believe have everlasting life. Now, for some people, they might say, I can't remember. I can't remember the moment that I first believed. Well, it's really simple. So don't worry if that's you. If that's you, don't freak out. So if you can't remember, you can ask yourself this question. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that he's the Son of God? Do I believe that by believing that, I gain free eternal life, which I can never lose? If the answer is yes, wait 1 second, and then look back to the moment that you had saving faith, and then you have assurance. Technically, I'm being sort of silly. You really can just ask yourself, do I believe it right now? If you believe it right now, or if you remember the moment that you first believed it, you can have assurance based on your faith, not based on your performance. Based on the faith, not based on your perseverance. Because if we base our assurance on perseverance, we are going to fail. Because there is always going to be moments when you have pitiful perseverance. That's why Calvinism produces so many people that are frustrated. It's actually just today that I realized one of the reasons I was frustrated until I got into the free grace movement or free grace circles is because I was in a Calvinist think tank. And I didn't know that's what it was. I just thought everybody thought of Christianity this way. And I had all these logical frustrations, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But I saw all these problems. And then I actually came to a GES conference in Dallas, and things started kind of lining up. It just made sense. And that's why I'm in this circle, because it makes so much sense to me. Calvinism never had that kind of logical footing that I feel like the free grace movement does. I want to tell you I haven't even gotten to the main verse. How long have I been going? I didn't hit my timer. So who knows? I got as much time as I want. So in the Gospel of John, there are seven nevers. Okay, now what I mean is there's seven times Jesus uses the word never to talk about believers. Now, the word never shows up in other places in the Gospel of John, like Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet," and then like 4 seconds later, Jesus washes his feet. So anybody but Jesus' nevers don't really stick, but Jesus uses the word never seven different times to talk about the state of the believer. And I'll show them to you. And we're not going to go through all these. We only have time for one of them. But he says, you'll never thirst in 4:14. He says, you'll never hunger in 6:35. Never thirst in 6:35. Never see death in 8:51. Never taste death in 8:52. Never perish in 10:28. And never die in 11:26. Now, this should be enough for us to know there is an eternal state of the person who believes. And he's repeating it and trying to get it into our heads that there is something that is an eternal aspect about the people who believe. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first one, just kind of briefly, but we're going to look at the first one, never thirst. Now, you'll recognize this story because it's a very popular one. So what's going on in Jesus' ministry, he hasn't completely come out publicly yet at this point. He's cleared the temple. He's turned water into wine. But those both are kind of precursors for his public ministry, it seems. And so now he's traveling from Jerusalem from Judea up to Galilee, and he decides to go through Samaria. He stops in a town called Sychar. There's a well there. It's Jacob's well. He sits down, it seems just for a drink, but he has apparently another plan in play. And so this conversation with this woman from the town follows, and it's an evangelistic conversation. That's important. It's not a discipleship conversation. It's not a clean-up-your-life conversation. It's an evangelistic conversation. And so in this conversation, he hits a couple of really important ideas. So here's what it says. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." I just saw somebody drinking. He's drinking water right now. You know why? Because we have to have a constant flow of fluid in our face portal. That's what we do. We pour water in our mouths all the time, because if we don't, we die. Everyone in this room could probably go 35 to 40 days without food. I bet you could go about 35 to 40 hours without water. If I found you in a few days without water, you'd be desiccated. You'd probably be a corpse. We need water constantly. And that's what he's saying. If you drink this water, you're going to need it again. Then he contrasts that with his water. "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So let's just sort of explore this a little bit. What does drinking the water mean? Well, we can kind of compare this against some verses that show up later in the book. Here's what Jesus says in John 7:37. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So I want to just highlight these two phrases that Jesus puts back to back. He lets us know what he's talking about, what the metaphor means when he says, "Let him who comes to me and drink, he who believes in me." So I want you to see that connection. So drinking is believing. Okay, that leaves the question open: believing what? Believing anything about Jesus? Believing that he had good qualities? Believing that he had beautiful flowing hair? No, there's a very specific thing that we need to believe. Water is the saving message. Now, if you read the context, you'll see this, that he's not just saying you got to believe some random details. You got to believe the saving message that Jesus offers. And that's what Jesus is offering this woman, that he himself is the Christ, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life that you can never lose. So drinking is believing. Water is the saving message. Now, I want to do something that might make some people uncomfortable. I want to add words to Scripture. But I'm going to put them in brackets. You guys know when it's in brackets, it's my words. It's not in the original, but I want to show you in brackets what this metaphor therefore must mean. So the original is, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. So let's bracket those metaphor words. So we said that drinks means believes. Okay, so whoever believes. We said that water means the saving message. So whoever believes the saving message. But then we have a question. Whoever believes the saving message that I shall give him will never thirst. So there again, we have another metaphor word, never thirst. So what does never thirst mean? Well, think about it for a second. If water is the saving message that quenches a spiritual need, then thirst must be a spiritual need. It must be that we need some quenching. We need some fix. We need salvation. We need eternal life. So here's what I would submit to you. Whoever believes the saving message that I shall give him will never be in need of saving faith again. Now, let me just qualify this. We're not saying that we want people to stop believing. Okay? We're not saying that we want people to jettison what they believe the moment after they believe. I mean, if that were the case, then we would be terrible at discipleship. But what I notice is that free grace people are actually pretty good at discipling people. So in actual practice, what we want is people to grow beyond that moment of saving faith, but they never have to go back and redo that. We don't have to send people down the aisle over and over to rededicate for salvation. That is a one-time event. That's what, when he says never thirst, that's what he's getting at. Believing in Jesus to gain eternal life is a one-time event. The person who drinks Jesus' water does not need to continue drinking to stay alive. Now, anybody that just reads the text would be able to agree with this, I think. That we don't need to continue drinking. Whatever the metaphor, we don't need to continue drinking to stay alive. That's what he's saying. You'll never thirst. Why do we thirst? Because if we don't drink water, we die. Spiritually, it must be the same thing. The person does not need to continue drinking spiritually in order to stay alive. There's an eternal state of the believer. So, in metaphor world, here's what he's talking about. The person who believes Jesus' message does not need to continue believing to stay alive spiritually. Now, I will say they probably need to continue believing to be a good disciple, to follow Jesus on a daily basis, to, as they move toward being eternally rewarded. Continuing believing is a very important thing. But they are justified, as I said last night in the passage we looked at in Acts, Paul said, the one who believes is justified in that moment. They're justified. It's an amazing thing. Now, I thought it'd be interesting. What if there were a actual living water? John has these living water booklets. What if there was actually bottled water that would do this? So I wrote a little, I just photoshopped this. I don't actually have these printed out, but it'd be pretty cool. Here's what it says. Let's see if I can read it. Living water, one drink and you will never thirst again. Are you weary of the uninterrupted river of H2O that you must perpetually gush into your face portal? Tired of the nagging fear of becoming a desiccated corpse unless you imbibe a constant cascade of fluid? Introducing living water. Whether you sip, slurp, or suckle, this miracle water removes the innate need to drink ever again, cures dry mouth and eternal death. Results do not vary. I just thought it was kind of fun. Oh, somebody clapped. How cool. So I love this idea that this is an actual thing. Now, it's a metaphor. Jesus is using it as a metaphor for this, believing the saving message. But for me, this kind of brings it home. It's an actual thing that has actual results, and the results do not vary. For anyone who believes, there is eternal life. So that's the first of the seven never statements. We're not going to go through all of them. I know you were getting ready for lunch, so we're not going to go through all of them. But I encourage you to look at these. I think it's a consistent theme through the Gospel of John. So the lesson that we get from the first one is consistent with the lesson we get from all of them. So you can take what we just learned and you can apply them to each of these never statements. Jesus is teaching the same concept. So, I want to wrap up with this. There's a difference between perseverance and preservation. Okay, so perseverance is focused. Perseverance focuses on the ability of the saved to behave. Perseverance is all about whether I can behave and stick with the godly life plan. But preservation focuses on the ability of the Savior to preserve. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. Perseverance is what I do. Preservation is what Jesus does. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't persevere. We should do our best to follow a godly life plan. But it's about Jesus' preservation. They're so similar. I nearly said the other word. So, this is just a couple of verses about Jesus being our preservative. A lot of P words here. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. If he's a good Calvinist, he would have said, I am confident in myself that I will persevere until the last of my breaths. That's not what he said. He said, I've committed it to Jesus. One more. This is another one of the never statements. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know that you are included in anyone in there. You can't snatch yourself. You know why? Because his hand isn't open, and he's not saying, jump out. He's saying, you're my possession, and I have a clenched fist. Not Satan, not your friends, not you can pry that fist open. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Finally, I want to leave you with this. Jesus preserves, reserves, and observes. Jesus preserves the believer in a state of eternal life. You can't undo that. Jesus reserves a spot in heaven for the believer. Jesus doesn't reserve spots that don't get filled. That is his commitment. And Jesus observes the believer's obedience to reward them. This final one is not the point of this talk, but it is a great answer to those who say, what, is it just a license to sin? The answer is no. Learn about eternal rewards. I probably went over time, but thank you very much.
Thank you very much.